You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your grace so abundantly given to us. You've created everything. You've created the earth. You've created our very lives. Our breath that we are breathing right now is borrowed from you. And so, Lord, we want you to get all the glory. And we're here asking you to do business in our hearts, Lord. Would you change the way we think about you, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about this world? We pray that our thinking would be conformed to your character, to your word. Lord, we pray for those here that have not yet met Jesus. We pray that they would meet Jesus today. And for those of us that are jaded, that have known you for a long time, Lord, that you would bring us to sweet repentance, that we would gaze upon your beauty once again today and be changed. So speak through your word in authority by your spirit. In Jesus' name we ask, amen, amen. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 2. Took a little break last week, because I was in shambles, and the rest of you are probably all in shambles. And what do we do when we're in shambles? We look to Jesus. And I'm sure all the people waking up right now realizing they didn't set their alarms are in shambles as well, and they need Jesus. So Romans chapter 2, before we read our text this morning, let's think for a moment about the most common view about God. At least in America. As we'll find in Romans chapter 2, there's a great misunderstanding about the goodness of God. That's what we're going to focus on today. But before we do so, let's think about that. What is the most common view about God today, especially in our culture? Two things. One, that he's good, that he's love. Now, we don't necessarily disagree with that, but what we're going to see today is that has been misunderstood. What people think that means, that God is good and that God is love, is they think that he will not judge anyone, except for the really wicked people like Hitler, but never you, never me. God is good, after all. Or if he does judge more than that, more than the really, really, really wicked people, he shouldn't judge me, because I'm awesome, right? We all think that we are exempted from judgment, because after all, God is good. He doesn't judge. Or that he does not require accountability. He's kind of the Santa Claus God that blindly gives gifts to all who would come, and then he disappears again into the void. And that's what God is all about for many people. I get stuff from him. Maybe some people even believe that God created everything, but that he doesn't actually require anything from us, that he doesn't have an intention or a purpose for why we're living. And so we interpret this to mean God is good. He gives me stuff. He should conform life to the way that I see fit, and that I'm just supposed to live my life for my own means. So basically, it really means this idea that God is good, that God should do whatever we want him to do. And in this view, God gives us whatever we desire. But the Bible says that he reshapes our desires to fit his character. We have been created in his image and likeness, and we are responsible to him. So the whole reason that God gives is so that we can become more and more like him. Now, another view is that if he does require accountability, he will be satisfied by our efforts to do good. So in both views, it's either a religious view or an irreligious view. The first would be the irreligious view. God's just, he created everything. He should give me everything. That's the irreligious view. The religious view is, no, God does judge, but I will be accepted before him by all the things that I do that are good. Those are common misunderstandings about God and his goodness and his love. And it's not just a cultural thing, but it finds its source in the very depth of your own heart. It matters not whether you grew up in America or sub-Sahara Africa or anywhere else. These are not just cultural misunderstandings. They are rooted in the depths of our own heart. Why? Because the Bible tells us that sin in our hearts produces, it's like an idol factory. We produce in our hearts all kinds of idols that are shaped and reshaped to fit our own desires. If our desires change, then God changes. If our desires change, then our idols change. And so Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, Paul the Apostle, is addressing all these misunderstandings about God, mainly in chapter 1 with the irreligious people, the pagans. But now in chapter 2, he is dealing specifically with the Jewish mindset, but incidentally with the morally self-righteous person, if you will. So here's a quick review of the context of what we learned so far. Paul is writing to lay a theological foundation for the church in Rome. And he's mainly dealing with two things: God's wrath against all sin and God's righteousness revealed through the gospel. That's really what Romans is all about, those two things. And chapter 1 demonstrates that all of humanity is guilty before God. Paul makes that case, even people that weren't Jewish, even people that didn't know all the specifics of the law, we are all guilty. And then the religious person stands up in that crowd and says, yes, all the sinners are guilty. And Paul says, and you're guilty too. Those of you that stand up and say, amen, yes, this world is wicked and it's going to hell in a handbasket, Paul says, you are guilty as well. So now he's dealing with the religious mindset. There are many people that would exempt themselves from God's judgment, and that was the case of the Jew. Paul is specifically dealing with them, but incidentally with the self-righteous moral person. We know that the Jewish people were the covenant people of God. God gave them special favor and promises. However, that favor does not exempt them from judgment. So by way of argument, Paul is now dealing with this mindset and the fact that they judge, or the self-righteous moral person or the Jew, the fact that they judge is an argument against themselves, because ultimately they do the same things because everyone is in sin. And now Paul brings up a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, but let's get the context by beginning in verse 1. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul brings up this misunderstanding about God and his goodness with this very simple and yet very profound rhetorical question. And he gives us five things that we need to understand about God's goodness. And the first is this: the riches of his goodness. Before we even get to the negative aspect, Paul brings up, do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering? What do we understand about God's goodness? Well, first of all, there is an inexhaustible, abundant richness of God's goodness, which speaks of both quality and quantity, an inexhaustible riches of his goodness. You know, right now, in a time where we think of riches, and the term exhaustible or inexhaustible is almost humorous to us, because, you know, like, we realize how quickly our finances run out. We realize how quickly that little safety net that we thought we had has disappeared. And everyone is searching right now for something inexhaustible. My business is out. I have no money. Oh, the government will come and save me. Wait a minute. They're borrowing money from China. Oh, wait. Something's wrong here. The loan I got through this bank actually got it through another bank in some other country. Wait a minute. Where are the inexhaustible riches? Well, there's only one place where there is found inexhaustible riches, and that is in the character of God himself. And this speaks of both quantity and quality. That is God's goodness. It is a treasury, an infinite treasury of goodness. That is who God is. But he uses those three terms to describe it. And the first is goodness, or in some translations, it's kindness. God has a treasury, an infinite treasury of kindness. And that word means essentially kind and good. Not just doing a good thing, that it speaks of God's very character. God is essentially kind and good. That is our God. That is the true and living God. Have you ever thought to yourself that God could have just been a full-on jerk? When I was a new Christian, I would just trip out. I would wouldn't sleep, and I would just think like, what if, what if? I still kind of do that, but what if? What if God was not good? And we could go down a long rabbit trail there, but the fact remains, is that he is kind and he is good. The second word that Paul chooses to use is forbearance. Why would he bring that up in the context of goodness? The term forbearance means to hold back. What is it that he's holding back? It carries this idea of ceasing for a period in something that needs to be poured out. And what he is doing right now with all of humanity is he is, because he is kind and good, he is holding back his wrath against all sin. He is holding it back for a period of time. And this is another clear demonstration that we as humanity have all sinned against God. And the only reason that we have not seen ultimate judgment is because God is holding it back for a time. We'll talk about why in a few moments. But we need to understand this about the goodness of God. He has absolute and every right to pour out his wrath and indignation on everyone. And yet he doesn't. Because he's good. He's holding it back. It's like a dam that is holding back the water of his wrath. And the third word is long-suffering. You might say, well, what does that mean? If forbearance means holding back, doesn't long-suffering mean the same thing? Not quite. And here's what's so wonderful about this word. Vine's dictionary puts it like this. If forbearance denotes delay in executing judgment, long-suffering denotes the particular disposition which delays it. It has to do with the why, the very character of God. He is delaying it, but long-suffering shows the disposition in which he does do it. John Chrysostom, the famous early church father, put it like this. He defines this term, long-suffering, like a man who has every right and all the power to avenge himself, and yet he does not use it. Instead, in patient mercy, he steadies his hand. How many of you have been wronged? And you've been actually wrong, not just talking about you being in a state of delusion where everybody's against you, because I know we've all been there too. Everybody's out to get me. They've all wronged me. They all must die. But when you've actually legitimately been wronged, to illustrate this point, and you are totally in the right, they are totally in the wrong, and you have the absolute power to execute justice and judgment upon that person, and yet you don't. Because you're steadying your hand. That is long-suffering. That is who God is. God is long-suffering. All of human history demonstrates the long-suffering of God. Read it from the earliest documents that we have. When the curtain opens on the stage of world history and you have civilizations like Babylon and Egypt, God in his steady patience and mercy has been withholding judgment. Though it's meted out here and there individually and perhaps one area or another, God has not ultimately poured out his wrath, but there is a time coming which he will. We'll get to that later. But we need to understand that all of these things he is rich in. It's his essential nature that he's kind, he's good, he's forbearing, that dam holding back his wrath, he is long-suffering, the manner in which he does it, in patient mercy. That is the character of God. And Paul is saying, do you despise this? You're not understanding it. The second thing we need to understand from this passage is the revealing of his goodness. How is God's goodness revealed? Some people might ask, well, I don't see anything good in this world. Everything seems to be bad. How has God revealed his goodness? Well, first of all, God has created everything in all of its glory. We're told that even mankind, you and I, were created to be God's image bearers, and that Psalm 8 tells us that we are crowned with glory and honor. Because we were created with such a wonderful job description to bear the image of God. That is how God designed us, and he created everything that's good. The fact that we can eat food, the fact that we can live, the fact that we have bodies that we can do things with, the fact that we have intelligence, creativity, intellect, all these things are a result of God's grace in the world. There is something that we need to understand as Christian community in order to really understand the rest of this concept, and that is something called common grace. What is that? What is God's common grace? Here's a definition for you. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Let me repeat it. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. The fact that people can cultivate farms is a part of God's grace. The fact that people are artists are a result of God's common grace. The fact that we can communicate linguistically is a part of God's common grace. The fact that you can put two and two together is a part of God's common grace. Why? Because he created you. He created you. He created your heart, your brain, your body, everything. He has created this. It's all a part of God's common grace. Jesus appeals to God's common grace as an encouragement to his disciples, the Christian community, to bestow love, prayer, and blessings upon unbelievers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." What? "Bless those who curse you." Why? "Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Have you ever struggled as a Christian when you've met somebody that you know does not believe in Jesus, and you're like, oh, should I bless them? Should I not pray for them? The answer is yes, you should. I've seen some Christians say, oh, well, I'm not going to give anything to that person because they're a non-Christian, or I'm not going to pray that God would bless you because you're a non-Christian. You kind of have things backwards. Read the Bible. You're supposed to bless people. I don't mean to shame you, but I mean to shame you. You're supposed to bless them because that's an evidence. You're not placing a stamp of approval on their sinful state. Rather, you are using God's common grace to demonstrate something about God to them. That's why Jesus encourages, love your enemies, pray for those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let your good works be seen. It's not on the screen, but you remember a few weeks back we read Acts chapter 14, where Paul is actually using God's common grace as an evangelistic tool to explain to the people to whom he's preaching a little more about God. He says, in past generations, he has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good, and he gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The fact that we have intellect, the fact that we have creativity, the fact that we have anything like a government is all a part of God's common grace. It's all a part of God's common grace. Think about this for a moment, especially those of us as part of the Christian community. Common grace is manifested to you through people who are not Christians. Meaning that the clothes you wear right now were probably not made by Christians. This building that we're in was probably not made by Christians. The food you're going to eat at noon is probably not made by Christians. And it's all, you enjoy it as a part of God's common grace. Why do I make that point? Because some people seek to separate themselves from the world in the sense of they buy Christian toothpaste, Christian clothes, they only eat at Christian restaurants and whatever. It's like, dude, you're in a building that was not built by Christians, so just get over it. You can enjoy God's common grace throughout all of creation. But there's a problem. God's common grace has been perverted, distorted, and marred by sin. So rethink all of those things. While we do have creativity, on the one hand, we make works of art that are beautiful, and with our right hand, we create atomic bombs. On the one hand, we can create a system of government, though, while it's not perfect, we can create one where there can be some kind of justice there. Look in times past where countries like Nazi Germany were overthrown, and then they were allowed to have a government that functioned a little bit better than under Hitler, if you will. But I was reading a history of when the Berlin Wall fell between East and West Germany. And as you all know, East Germany was the communist side under the USSR, and West Germany was more Western. And everybody was so excited for the day that the Berlin Wall would come down. And it did, and they said, yes, freedom! And immediately, more pornography went into East Germany than had ever been in the country in its history. Why? Because with certain joys of common grace, we also see the effects of sin. Sin has marred and distorted everything, the intellect, the creativity, government, and so on. The point that Paul is making is that in living in a life of sin, this brings us to our third thing we need to understand, is that we have reviled his goodness. We have despised it, as the apostle says. Read verse 4 again. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Saying, have you despised it? Are you reviling it right now? What does that mean? How do we revile God's goodness? How do we despise God's goodness? The term there, despise, means this: a willful lack of understanding about his goodness. A willful lack of understanding about his goodness. The language carries the idea that we're not entirely ignorant of it, but that we choose not to look into it. That we don't want to look at it. We don't want to take the time to value it or to even think about it. We don't place a value on it. We ignore it. The term also carries the idea of looking down upon something. How can you look down upon something unless you're higher than it? We've all used that phrase of other people. Oh, you look down on them, and you're giving yourself a place of superiority. Oh, those people. Oh, my gosh. Shopping at Forever 21, whatever. You are placing yourself on the higher rack of society, and thus you are looking down upon those poor, pathetic people under you. And humanity has done the same thing with God. We've looked down upon God. Oh, God. What? Just looking down upon it. A sense of superiority. Despising it. Rejecting it. Not wanting to look into it. Not wanting to examine it. Not wanting to understand if the concept that we have in our mind is even correct about God. That is one of the ways that we despise it. And I want to draw your attention to something that is so important. Notice that Paul is not speaking to a crowd. He's speaking to you. He says, or do you despise? I think in a group setting or reading a letter or coming to church, it's easy to say yes and amen, and you exempt yourself. And yet you need to know that we are all included in this. You, yes, you. Do you despise? It is a question put to the individual in this room. Do you despise? Are you despising? Not just a group, but the individual. So how do we do that? We presume upon his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering with our sin. We presume upon it. Paul is saying, if you take those definitions we looked at a moment ago and then put the sentence together, you know what Paul is saying? He's saying you are taking advantage of God's kindness. You are taking advantage of God's kindness by trying to exempt yourself from sin or saying that you're sinning and not repenting. Paul is saying you are taking advantage of God's kindness. God's forbearance, his holding up that dam, withholding his wrath, he's saying that you're taking advantage of that. Some mistake the fact that judgment has not come yet, that it won't come at all. I think many people do that. Long-suffering. We take God's common grace and we interpret it as God's approval on our lives. We say, but look, I mean, we're not so bad after all. Look at all the things I can do. I'm an artist. I'm a businessman. I'm this. I help people. We take God's common grace and we interpret that as God's approval upon our sinful state. And so we develop this vague hope of impunity, of freedom or an exemption from judgment. We all know what that's like. This would never happen to me. We say that about a lot of things. This would never happen to me. You see somebody getting arrested. You see people's cars getting towed. This would never happen to me until you parked it in Hollywood one day and you realize, wow, this does happen to me. Everybody else's car gets stolen. This would never happen to me. Your car gets stolen or broken into, whatever. I'm sure we've all had that. It doesn't look so bad on paper, but it won't really happen. You know, you think, okay, no, that's pretty serious, but that would never happen to me. And so we often find a reason to have a false sense of security in sin. We look for reasons. And there's two ways that we do this, put simply. We find a doctrine that will tell us that exactly what we're doing is fine. We've all done it. We've all tried to find the loophole. Like, oh, I feel guilty about this sin, so I'm going to find a church, I'm going to find a book. I've had so many friends that they go to the Christian books, and I'm like, I'm trying to find a book on why I could still be a pervert and not repent. Like, oh, that's in the liberal section over here. Just kidding, kind of. We've all done it. People will find a church. I've talked to people who are like, oh, I love this church. They came here for one day, and like, oh, I left all these other churches. I'm like, oh, why? Oh, well, they were just talking about like sin. I'm like, oh, so what's going on? We find all kinds of ways. It could be through a teaching, or it could be through religion. That was the case of the Jews, saying, hey, you know what? Sure, all these other people do that, and I acknowledge, generally speaking, sin and all that other kind of stuff, but I'm exempt, and look at my good works, or look at the fact that, you know, I'm a Christian, so you can't actually call me out on sin because I'm already saved, so therefore you can't tell me to repent. Hodge, the classic Reformed commentator, said this, any doctrine which tends to produce security in sin is false. Any doctrine that produces security in sin is false. The gospel is the only hope. So what Paul's saying here is the fact that God does not punish is not an indicator that he can't. The fact that punishment does not follow right after we have all sinned does not mean that God is powerless to punish sin. But rather, these are the proofs of God's patience. The fact that he hasn't, his forbearance, long-suffering, goodness, his kindness, these are proofs of God's patience. And friends, we owe our very lives to the patience of God. Everyone on this planet, everyone in Los Angeles, me standing here before you, we owe our very lives to the patience of God. What Paul is saying is that there is nothing more reprehensible than those who choose to continue in sin and yet say, quote, God is good. Living in a life of sin, and when we're confronted on it, they say, well, God is good. Oh, God is good. I asked a brother in the church one time, like, hey, how you doing? You know, specifically asking me about pornography, like, and he's like, oh, God is good. And I'm like, okay, yeah, but what do you mean? Do you mean that God is good, you've stopped sinning, or you're continually living in sin and you're trying to claim because God is good that he's not going to deal with your sin? We have all done it. For the person who does not yet believe in the gospel, they say, well, God is good. He won't judge. Yes, he will. Which we'll learn in a moment. He will judge sin. You say, well, nothing's happened, and look at all that I can do. Well, that's a result of God's common grace to you. And there's a purpose behind that. But for the Christian, we're all guilty of this at one point or another. We continue to sin and yet say, God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good. And in doing so, you know what we're saying? This is so hard. And believe me, I get nailed by the same stuff that you guys get nailed by when we read the scriptures. So please don't misunderstand this. But when I, or all of you, when we continue to do this, we continue to sin and just say God is good without repentance, we're saying that God's goodness is cheap. We're making light of it. We're not taking the time to look into it. And we're saying it has no value to us. The fourth thing we need to understand that Paul is saying about that is the reason for his goodness. You say, okay, I'm getting this, but then what's the point? What's the point of God's goodness then? It's to lead us to repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, not desiring to look into, not willing to look into the fact that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God does not force you into repentance, but by his goodness, all of these things act as a constraining influence upon us. God shows positive favor even to those who do not believe. And this is something we need to be very clear about, especially for the Christian community, because a lot of brothers and sisters have a hard time preaching the gospel to their relatives, their coworkers, the people in your community, the people in LA, because the argument goes like this. Well, the guy that I work with at work or the girl that I'm hanging out with, I mean, I just can't really tell them that they're a sinner because they're so nice. They're so sweet. They're so kind. And, you know, I don't really care what they, you know, I don't really know what's going on in their heart. But I mean, I just have a hard time saying that because they're so good. The common misunderstanding with a lot of Christians today is a failure to understand God's common grace and the total depravity of sin. Nobody ever says, oh, everybody that is in need of the gospel are those wretched, disgusting people that just, you know, cruise around through LA just, and you're like, oh, the gospel. But your nice little neighbor that manicures his lawn and gives to charity, he doesn't need the gospel. Why would I share the gospel with him? So we need to understand, yes, these people, I know wonderful people that do not know Jesus, and yet they are dead in their sins and their trespasses, and the reason that they're wonderful is a result of God's common grace. Or maybe you're here visiting, and that's you, and you thought that you're wonderful. Well, I hate to break it to you. We love you, but it's a result of God's common grace. It's not because of your own doing. Romans 3 said, there's none who understands God. There's none who seeks after him. There's none who has done righteously. No, not one. Even the most perfect religious person in all of human history does not fulfill that standard. Only one fulfills that standard. That is the man, Jesus Christ. So we need to understand preaching the gospel to every creature as Jesus commanded us does not mean that we don't acknowledge the good as a result of God's grace in somebody's life. Once again, I know a lot of people, they're great. They just do a lot of creative and wonderful things and they're really nice. And they are just as much in need of Jesus as me or anybody else. We need to understand that. We need to understand why the goodness of God exists. So why do they have that? Why do we all have skills? Why do we all have food? Why do we all have these things? It's to lead us to repentance. It's designed by God to lead us to repentance. That is the purpose that Paul is making here. Paul, in a similar sermon in the city of Athens, when he was debating with the philosophers there on Mars Hill, he gave them a similar message as the one we mentioned a moment ago in Acts chapter 14, and he's appealing to these common graces in life for these philosophers to understand who God is. But at the very end of his sermon, he says this, Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is Jesus, whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of all these things by raising him from the dead. Some would ask, well, why has God not poured out his judgment on everybody right now then? The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's goodness, his common grace, is all designed by him to lead us to repentance. What does repentance mean? I think there's a great misunderstanding concerning this. And I think that the health of your own Christian walk will be determined by how you view repentance. And I think you'll understand what I mean in a moment, because this is a big issue. Let me say this, it's not on the screen, but this is so important. Repentance is not self-chastisement. Repentance is not self-punishment. Repentance is not afflicting yourself for your sins. You have to understand this. I want the Spirit of God to change anybody's misunderstanding on this. Repentance is not self-chastisement. And we'll explain why in a few moments. But because we misunderstand repentance, and even that word, and because we interpret it more often than not, I do, don't you? You hear the word repent from the preacher, and you're like, okay, where's the, I know you have the prayer area, is there the chastisement area? And there's a whip hanging on the wall, and we're just like, get on your face and do business with God. You're like, I will. Roll up your jeans and crawl around on your knees until they bleed. And then maybe you will find favor in the eyes of God. And while the preacher, the Bible, or even myself may not be saying these things, because of a lack of understanding of what repentance is, this is how you interpret it in your mind. And you know where it leaves you? Condemned. And you leave service, you stop listening to a Bible study, you stop listening to the Bible, and you are condemned because you think that you have to earn your salvation. Or that it is through self-chastisement that somehow you will earn God's favor. That is the farthest thing from the truth. The farthest thing. Repentance is not self-chastisement. What does it mean? It means, literally, to think again. Or to turn about face. I would say it's both. It's to think differently about something, to come to a different conclusion about something, and that it would cause a turning about face in your life. It is so significant to me that the first word that Jesus uses in his public ministry is repent. The first word that Jesus uses in his public ministry is repent. He goes everywhere saying, repent. This demonstrates that all of humanity is in a state that is originally against God. If you're born, you are automatically against the truth. The Bible says you are automatically against God. It's not something that you learn later on and then grow against God. And some Christian parents tend to think that, well, they're born, they automatically love Jesus, and that's why they're so cute at 1 year old or 2 years old, and they just assume that. No, every child, even my own, they're cute, adorable, beautiful, wonderful, but dang, they need to know Jesus. We are born automatically set against the truth of God. Set against the truth of God. The Bible tells us that over and over and over and over again. The natural mind is at war with God. We are born dead in sins and in trespasses. And once again, the argument comes to mind, but what about all these great things? What about all the niceness that I do? It's part of God's common grace, designed to lead you to repentance. The first word that Jesus uses in his ministry is repent. And this is not some kind of theoretical knowledge. This changing, this repentance in the way that we think will change the whole direction of your life. So what do we need to repent about? In your mind, the first thing that you're thinking is the bad things that you do. I'm going to slow you down. I'm not going to argue with you. But we need to back up. The first way that we need to repent is how we think about God. Right? Because we imagine, oh, porn, oh, cheating and lying and stealing. Oh, it was so mean. Wait a minute. Those are all symptoms. Back up. We need to repent about what we think about and what we do with God himself. If you get this wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. Because it's not just, repentance is not just stopping the things that we're doing. That's the fruit of repentance. Stopping what we're doing and changing it, that's the fruit of repentance. That's the end result. But let's face it, we have all talked widely and loosely about God on our own terms, with our own philosophies, our own thinking, in ways that seemed right to us. Come on, you guys remember, I remember when I was not a Christian, I would go to parties, get wasted, and talk about God. Like, oh, bro, you got it all wrong. See, God, where's my beer? Just everyone, or, okay, maybe you didn't drink, sorry. Maybe it was the coffee shop, and you're so brilliant, you're just like, no, God. Where's my latte? We have all talked widely and loosely about God. Job, who is perhaps one of the more righteous persons in the Old Testament, it's the oldest book in the Bible, we're told that Job was a righteous man. And yet, after all the suffering and pain that he endured, at the end of the book of Job, Job said this, I heard about you, God, but now I see who you are. Therefore, I hate myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Like, but Job did all these things that were righteous, and yet he said a lot of things about God that he should not have said. The first step in repentance is putting our hand over our mouth about the things that we have said about God. And it's to repent. It's to think again. We must have a scriptural understanding about God. We must have a biblical understanding. The way that God has chosen to reveal himself, that is how we are to think about God on his terms and not our own. And as a result, we must then repent about what we think and what we do with humanity. Having repented about what we previously thought about God, we now repent about what we think and what we do with humanity. Because it is how we think about God that affects what we think about ourselves. And if you get this backwards, you will develop a very man-centered or anthropocentric view of life and theology. It's all about you, when in fact, it's all about God. And you might say, well, that's a minor detail. No, it's not. If you get this backwards, you will ask questions like this. If you put man first and God second, you will begin to ask questions like this. Why isn't God fair to me? Why did God give me this? Why did God allow me to go through this? When you put this in the correct order, when you repent of what you think about God, and then repent about what you think about yourself, the question is, why does God tolerate me at all? Why does God tolerate me at all? Let me clarify something. We all ask why. There are good ways to ask why. I don't know why many of my friends have died ultimately. I don't have exhaustive knowledge about that. I don't know why some people that are dear to me have gone through suffering. And I ask God. But I ask him from a platform knowing his character, like David in the Psalms, not as someone who pits himself against God. You raise your fist in the air and say, why, God? Or in humble acceptance of your own frailty, on your knees, wanting to desire the truth. Say, why, God? How long, O Lord? Those are good questions to ask, as long as you leave it with him. Lord, I don't know why this is happening. Why, Lord? Give me understanding. I want to know. And if you choose to withhold that knowledge from me, so be it. But if you could throw me a bone, that would be amazing. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every kind of why is a bad why. But when you start saying it as a result of a sinful place, a rebellion against God, because you are first, you're looking down upon God. Why, God? You are not fair to me. Guys, we have no claim on his love. There is no such doctrine as irresistible cuteness or whatever, by which God is inclined to just, my wrath and my righteousness, but I can't help it. You're just so irresistible and cute. Not there. Because everything good that we have anyway is a part of common grace. It's a part of common grace. And thirdly, we have to repent about what we think about everything else. We repent about God first. We repent about ourselves and humanity secondarily. And thirdly, we repent about what we think and do with everything else. Our behavior changes, our life changes, so on and so forth. And it's so dangerous even in the church when we reverse the order of these things. We've done it. A lot of Christians tend to do it. I've done it. You've done it. Churches build entire ministries about being man-centered and not God-centered. And then it confuses everything, and you won't understand. It will only become more and more confusing. But when we think rightly, when we think again about God, it changes what we do with everything else. And then your behavior starts to change. What you do to other people, what you do in your own personal heart of hearts, the way that you think, what you do with that, you begin to repent about all of those things. But what Paul is saying is not everyone will repent. God's goodness will either lead you to repentance or your heart will grow harder and harder because you presume upon his goodness. You say, no, God will not judge. No, God can't judge because I'm good. God can't judge because I'm righteous. God can't judge because I'm so creative. God can't judge because I'm a good person. God can't judge because on and on and on. And the whole ability that you even have to think that way is a part of God's common grace. The very fact that we can use our brains is a result of God's common grace. And his goodness either leads us to repentance or our heart grows harder. The old Puritan said it like this: it's the same sun that melts the wax but also hardens the clay. There's nothing wrong with the sun. It's sin in our own hearts. So the fifth thing we need to understand are the results of what happens when we despise his goodness. What happens? What happens? Paul tells us very clearly in verse 5. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The hardness of heart, the impenitent heart, it's that idea of just a continual callousness. You guys know what it's like to just go callous about something? It's just another layer, another removal of yourself. And in the context, it's referring to sin. Because of your hardness and impenitent hearts, you store up wrath for yourself. Do you see the language? Notice it doesn't say God stores up wrath for you, although that is true on the other side of the token, but the responsibility is laid upon who? You and I. When we don't repent, I'm just speaking generally now, humanity, when we don't repent, we are storing up for ourselves wrath on the day of judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I love dearly, said this: for they are, in a sense, producing their own damnation by their references to the love of God, because in their talk about it, they are simply despising it. For those that just go on to enjoy all of God's goodness, all of his common grace, or perhaps even for the Christian that begins to presume on God's grace and to sin and to sin the sin while saying God is good, is to despise it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. God's wrath is revealed in the righteous day of judgment. It will come. It has not come yet, but it will come. The Bible says it over and over and over and over again. God's goodness is revealed in his patience and in his judgment. God is good in his judgment. I think some of us think of, oh, his kindness, that's good, but his judgment, that's not good, that's something else. No, it's good. And to help clarify that, if there was a rapist loose in our town, we know there's many, unfortunately, just don't look on Megan's Law or Amber's Law or whatever that website is, or you'll see how many live around us. If there is a rapist on the loose and the authorities judge them, are they being bad or are they being good? They're being good because they are once and for all putting a stop to evil, sin, and injustice. And that is how God is settled against all sin. God's wrath is his settled opposition to all sin because all sin destroys. And God is good when he judges sin. He is good when he judges sin. If he didn't judge sin, he wouldn't be good. Think about a God that would just like, you know, somebody's getting raped and God's like, oh, I don't care. I'm good. I love everybody. He has stored up his goodness. Notice that. It's actually a play on words. There's the riches of God's goodness, and yet you are storing up riches of God's wrath for yourself by not repenting. The day, over and over again, there is a day when God will judge. The final day of judgment, when every single person who has ever lived will stand before God and the books are opened and they will be judged according to the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the only form of righteousness. There is a day of judgment coming, not just for our generation, for previous generations and generations beyond that, to the beginning of time. Everyone will stand before God, and there will be a good and righteous verdict on that day. God's judgment will come. But there's another day of judgment. And it's that day of judgment that took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. I call it the other day of judgment. Because ultimately, everyone will stand before God and be judged. But the other day of judgment is a day that Jesus, who righteously fulfilled the life that you could never live, on that day, he died the death that you should have died. He paid the penalty for your sins. And God the Father poured out all of his wrath and his righteous judgment upon his own Son for you and for I. And it's at the cross. You might say, I don't know how to reconcile God's goodness and his justice, his kindness and his wrath. How do you reconcile those two? One word, the cross. The two extremes, they meet at the cross. God's wrath and his love, God's justice and his kindness, they meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the one hand, he demands righteous payment for sin, and on the other hand, he loves his creation. And those two are revealed at the cross. It gives us greater understanding to what the psalmist said in Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So does this mean that you need to go chastise yourself because we're all sinners? No, because Jesus was chastised for you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. All we have sheep like have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So why is it so important that we not go out and self-afflict ourselves, chastise ourselves? When you hear a heavy message, that you don't go out and grovel on the ground so as to inflict punishment upon yourself? Why? Because all of that chastisement that you and I deserve was laid out on Jesus. And to be honest, if we go into that religious self-chastisement mode, you know what we're saying? This is kind of hard to swallow, but you know what we're saying? We're saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough. We're saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough. So what do we do? What do we do with sin? Saying, oh, this is so heavy. What do I do? The answer is this. You turn, you repent, you think again about Jesus. You turn from sin and you turn to Jesus. And instead of despising, instead of failing to look on and to value, we turn to Jesus and we value him. We look upon him. We gaze upon his beauty with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. This great love that he has demonstrated for us is not just an example. It's to lead us to repentance. In not caring about the gospel, we despise it. In failing to look into it and to gaze upon its beauty, we despise it. You know, there's an interesting passage that someday I hope that we'll teach on in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's when Peter is talking about the gospel and salvation that was to be brought to us, and it was prophesied of in times past, and now it has come, and Jesus has come, and he's died, and he's risen again. And Peter, in a parenthetical statement, he said, this gospel is so huge that even angels desire to look into it. Angels, the ones who are so privileged to be there in the presence of God, they know more about God than we do. And it says that even angels trip out on the gospel. In fact, that word to look into it is actually the word for lust. It's the word in the Greek, epithemeo, which means an over-desire. And Jesus uses the same word for lust. Like if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery. That word is not entirely evil. It depends upon its object. The angels have this lustful, over-desire, this passionate, consuming desire to look upon and to gaze upon what Jesus has done. They're just like, oh my gosh, like wicked humanity, and God's given everything. And we too are called to epithemeo, to gaze upon, to have this over-desire, to look into the gospel, to gaze upon its beauty. The way that we value something is to look into it, be amazed by it, and to gaze upon its beauty. And friends, repentance is the evidence of God working in our heart. Repentance is the evidence of God working in our heart. It's showing to the world that we are now, instead of our sinful lust, we are turning to Jesus. And we are looking in and gazing upon Jesus. The word carries this idea of if you're a jeweler, I've never known one, but maybe you are, you take a diamond and you turn it upon itself, and you're just looking at it over and over and over again and appreciating its beauty. I'll use something that I do understand, music. Something that I love, and some of you don't really care that much about music, but if you're like me and you care, you'll listen to a song over and over and over. Oh, the production. Oh, wait, here's the line. Oh, genius. There it is. Wait, let's take it to the bridge. Wait for the bridge. You stop the car and you're not even going to get out because you want your friend to hear this part. And then you see that they fail to appreciate it, so you rewind. Just ask my wife. She's just over it, right? I'm just like, oh, wait. Do you hear how he hits the note and it drops out? And then the crescendo comes and it just brings it to this glorious climax. Oh, yeah, I heard that song before. Oh! You fail to gaze upon its beauty. This is total speculation. Don't take it as doctrine, but I think that's what the angels think about us. They're like, rewind, replay, forever replay on the iPod, the gospel. Just gaze upon it. Think about it again. Look into it again. And this is the answer for everyone, non-Christian and Christian alike. For the non-Christian, repentance is the first evidence, the first proof that you believe in the gospel. And for the Christian, repentance is the continual proof that you believe on the gospel. Repentance is to be a lifestyle. And I don't want you to have a negative view of repentance, because it means to turn away from these things that kill us and to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. Peter said it best. In Acts chapter 3, when he's preaching to his crowd, and he says this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Some of you, your desire when you're convicted of sin is to run away from God. Some of you, the desire when you're convicted of sin is to go chastise yourself. Neither are the answer. The answer for all of us in this room is to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus and to repent. How we thought wrongly about God, how we thought wrongly about ourselves, about how we thought wrongly about everything else. And repentance ultimately is the evidence that we are gazing upon his beauty, because it shows we don't want anything else but Jesus. We want to turn it over and over and over and over again. And that's what we're going to do right now in our service. We don't just add songs afterwards like, oh, turn out the lights, cool vibe. No. Because you know what? You could go a lot of other places for a much cooler vibe. The point is that we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we sing these songs that are about Jesus, not about you. We don't want man-centered songs like, I am awesome, and I will do great things, or whatever. I've heard songs like that, so sorry. If you wrote it, sorry. We just won't play it. Let's gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. Yeah, repent. It's a solemn thing, but it's also a beautiful thing, because you're looking into the very thing that the angels themselves have the epithemeo, the over-desire to look into. Let's gaze upon Jesus. Let's not despise his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance by continuing to sin, saying, oh, God is good. Let's value Jesus today. Amen? Let's treasure him above everything else. Amen? Let's do it by repenting. Father, we just individually and corporately repent. And we do so with a heart that is weighed down by our sin. But we also do so recognizing the beauty of the cross. That you took our day of judgment upon yourself 2,000 years ago. And when we sin, we are not to flee from you. We are not to self-afflict ourselves. We are to run to you. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit right now would be searching minds and hearts, that we would understand why you have given your goodness to this world and why you've demonstrated your goodness to us. I pray that we would repent of thoughts like, God, how come you're not fair to me? And that your Spirit would change it to thoughts like, God, why do you tolerate me at all? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And we thank you that we have been given that promise in Jesus, that you will give us times of refreshing because we gaze upon your beauty. We look into you. We look to Jesus, for he is our all in all. So Lord, we pray that you would be treasured in this time. We pray that people that really do need to repent about serious things, that they would do so, that they would turn to Jesus. Lord, that maybe there's something that's so subtle, would you just reveal it to us, God? And that we'd turn from it, gaze upon your beauty, and that you would produce fruit in our lives, the fruit of repentance, that we would actually stop doing these things, that there would be an evidence that we treasure Jesus more than anything else in this world. Do that work by your Spirit, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.